Heavenly Father, once again, we bless you and we praise you for your majesty, Lord. You are the God of creation, Lord. You are the one who has made all things, and nothing that exists, Lord, exists without you. And we thank you for your presence in our life. We thank you for your allowing us to draw near to you as you draw near to us, Lord. We pray that you would be with us this morning. I pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes to the majesty of your word, Lord. Change us, we pray. Lord, save those that you are saving for your glory and for their good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Psalm 95, we'll be looking through verses 1 through 11. So, just kind of talking about the way that we've been going through the Psalms, as in Psalm 95. Okay, so we see that, once again, this psalm doesn't have a title, and it doesn't have authorship attached to it. So, going off what we've learned, class, in the previous weeks, do we have an idea as to who wrote Psalm 95, based on some of the things that we've learned? Yeah, okay, so one of the last listed authors was Moses, and that was in Psalm 92, right, our dwelling place. Then what happened after that is we saw, I think Moses had one or two more psalms, but then we see that the psalms from, I think, 93 through 99 were written or given accreditation to David. That we see in Hebrews 4:7, that kind of alludes to a lot of his psalms, the latter psalms in the 90s. So, let's talk a little bit about this. So, we know that David is most likely the author of this, and even though this doesn't have a title, in my Bible it says a call to worship and obedience. You may have one in yours as well, but it's not originally in the Hebrew. So, this psalm is actually referred to as the Psalm of Provocation. So if you've never heard that before, what does provocation mean? Does anybody know what provocation means? No? Okay, well, provocation is a noun, and it refers to action or speech that makes someone annoyed or angry, especially when you do it deliberately. So if you have a younger brother or younger sister, and they're a constant pest, and they do things just to annoy you all the time, that is a provocation, all right? And the way that we can attribute it to God's word is, God says, do this, and don't do this. Well, when the people know exactly what God says, and then they do what he says not to do, and they do it anyway, well, they're doing it deliberately, right? So even today, for us, when we sin, who here is made to sin? Not me. I sin willfully, right? So when we do that, we are basically provoking God unto wrath because we're explicitly doing what he explicitly said not to do. Okay? So, so as we go through this psalm, just try to listen and try to dig out what they mean when they're calling this a psalm of provocation. So in the original Hebrew, this song is directed in two primary ways to the Jewish people. First, it's directed as an exhortation. And secondly, it's directed as a warning. But those of us who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we see this psalm as an invitation to worship. Okay, so we're gonna hear about complainers, we're gonna hear about false, not disciples, but false believers, those who worship in an idolatrous way, if you will. So the beginning of this is jovial and wonderful, and the last part is very dreary and it's sobering, and this should cause us to reflect upon those who choose not to worship the Lord rightly. Because that's what we're going to see here as we go through this passage. Now, Spurgeon says that this chapter will form an invitation with reasons and an invitation with warnings. All right? So consider these things as we jump into this. So that being said, let us consider our text. And just so y'all know, I am out of the New King James, and so if you're reading out of a different translation, I'll be a little different. There's an ESV in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along with that. Psalm 95, 1 through 11. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with the generation, with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, so we see the beginning full of praise and worship and talking about God for his greatness and all the wonderful things that he has done and his creatorship. And then we see, in the last four verses, we see the nature of man. We see the complaining hearts. We see ourselves. We see that when they were struggling in the wilderness, if you'll call it that, after God saved them from slavery, he took them out, and they began to complain. Okay, you'll remember, we'll get to this, but you'll remember in Exodus when they said, why have you taken us out of Egypt? Have you brought us out here in the wilderness just so we'll die? Right? But yeah, we should go back. It would be better. Right? No, it's not better. We're just complainers. And we have to remember that it's easy for us to look back at the Jews and say, you stiff-necked people. Well, we're the same way. So, I think the aim that the author was looking for is that we as the reader, we need to remember the greatness of God. We need to praise him accordingly, and we need to worship him through obedience. Now, he doesn't want worship that doesn't come that way. He wants us to worship him the way that he has called us to, and he wants us to worship him obediently. So he doesn't want us to worship him as that generation did that was in the wilderness for 40 years. They complained all the time. I mean, they complained about the things that God gave them, right? They were hungry and God gave them manna, and we don't want this stuff. Right? Complaining and complaining and complaining. So I find myself a lot in this chapter, all right, being classified in there with those people that complain. Now, we may not do it outwardly, we may not do it with each other, but how does the Lord want us to worship him? From our heart, right? And so if I just complain about God in my heart and nobody else knows, that's okay, right? No, right? So just because we don't see the outward sin of man doesn't mean that that sin is not in man, right? So let's consider verse 1 here. All right, so verse 1, my heading has the rock of our salvation. God himself is an immovable foundation, and therefore we refer to him as a rock. Now, clearly, he's not a physical foundation or a physical element, but we use words like this for us to understand truth about God and truth about how he works in his world. In this setting, I think the rock of salvation primarily refers to the time when the children of Israel rejoiced when the cooling streams came from the rock which Moses struck. All right. These streams came forth after their complaining about the journey from Egypt in Exodus 17, 1 through 7, where the people complained about thirst, and they especially mocked Moses and mocked the Lord for God's poor choice in direction in leading them the way that he chose to lead them into the promised land that he would provide for them. They complained further, asking God if he even cares for them. You know, where are you? He's taking them out of Egypt, and he's taking them away from the taskmaster, and he's providing for them, and yet they continue to complain. Sounds familiar. So when we talk about the joy of salvation, we have to remember that the joy came after complaining to God for not trusting God. So God even provided joy to these people when they were complaining and ridiculing their leaders and not wanting to be obedient. But God still provides for his people. So, you know, they complained for the way that, you know, God's organizational skills and for what he had provided for them in the past, even while they were in bondage, and what he would provide for them currently and eventually in the future as well. All right? They were complaining about physical things. I'm thirsty. I need something to drink. All right? Now, these are real things. And as a good father does, he provided them something cool to drink. All right? Once again, this raised a joyful noise from the stiff-necked people, but we must remember we can't just give all the credit to the Jews for their stiff-necked complaining, right? We can't do that. It's not only the people of Israel who struggle with trusting God and doing exactly what God commands them to do, right? The reason that they did this, and I'm not saying every single person in Israel, but those are the complainers, okay? So not all these people were elect, right? So some of these people complained. A lot of them followed the Lord and were obedient. So I'm not throwing every single one of this generation into that lump. I'm not saying every single one, because I'm sure there were some that came out of that generation. Okay. But, see, I got off topic there and I started talking about something else. So, as a good father does, he provided them something to drink, even through their complaining. But we have to remember that what they did, the way that the false worshipers, if we'll call that, they were idolatrous because they just worshiped God for what God would give them. It's important to understand that we worship God because we want God, not all the stuff that we want, because that, first of all, that's not seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So once we seek after God and his righteousness, then he gives us new desires, right? And so, but when we're too busy complaining about what I need for today, or I'm thirsty, or I don't like this bread that you gave me, I want this other kind of whatever, that is a wrong attitude. That is a rebellious spirit. And that's why Jesus came. So we have to remember that Moses himself disobeyed God in the leading of God's people, right? Do we remember any of the places where Moses disobeyed? Well, we're going to get there. Moses himself, we have to think about this, he was a pleaser of men, and he wanted to find favor with the men and not allow the Lord to receive glory in this instance. Numbers 20, verses 7 through 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So we have to remember that it's not them out there. And Peter says that judgment will begin in the house of God. It begins with leadership. It begins at the top. Because God is the one who appoints his leaders over his people. So we need to remember that. Now in verse 2, We're going to talk about coming before his presence with thanksgiving. When you're coming into the presence of God Almighty and into the Holy of Holies, it's a privilege that is demanding impeccable credentials. I worked at the state capitol for 12 years, and I worked in the Senate and the House. And in order to get on the floor of the House and the Senate during session, you had to have proper attire and you had to have proper credentials. If you had your credentials but wrong attire, you were not allowed. If you had proper attire and no credentials, you're not allowed. So, when we are going before the presence of God Almighty, we need some royal credentials, right? So, we know that God is present everywhere. However, let's see. I have a typo. God is present. However, these other gods were false gods, right? And so they were something that was created. They were something that was made by another creation. Okay, to be before the Creator is an immense amount of grace and love. When we are before our King, our hearts and minds should leap with the greatest of gratitude. For the King of all creation has redeemed us and has made us able to cheerfully confess our love and adoration and eternal loyalty to our Lord. We need to continuously meditate upon the goodness of God for all he has done for us in the past and for all he will do for us in the future. We must remember that he will continue to take care of us because he is the same God, and therefore we will continue to worship him because he does not change. It further brings us joy because we see what he has done in the past up until this point. See, we have the full revelation of the Lord. We can see what he's done up until this point of where we're reading in the Psalms. Let's see. Yeah, we look forward to what he will do one day. And in the future, he will bring our best good and his ultimate glory. And so because of this, we must offer thanksgiving to him, for he is good. He is the one who has triumphed over sin. He is the one who makes the mute to shout for joy. Because of these things, he is the one who deserves all glory and honor. It is also important to remember the way that David writes and what David desires about the Lord from what we have read from him in the past. So just thinking about David's rejoicing unto the Lord, we think of Psalm 23. Okay, we think of so many passages by King David because we have to consider the tumult that he had in his life. Now, all that stuff was most likely brought upon by him, but the Lord allowed these things to happen so that one day God could even refer to David as a man after his own heart. Even after we know all the wonderful things about King David, we know that eventually the Lord called him a man after his own heart. So, we clearly see David is a charismatic, okay? We see him talking about shouting for joy and leaping for joy, and he danced before the Lord. Fantastic. Sometimes, you know, in our circles, we might, that's a little different here. Not everybody's charismatic, which is fine. I love that about the king. I loved it about King David because he acts like a child before God, and he is the king of the nation at that time. I love that the king is honored by his king that he put on the throne. And see, it's a shame today that we do not see kings honoring God. God puts them on the throne. It's a shame that today in our world and where we don't have presidents who honor the Lord, these people in power, they do not honor God. They honor themselves or they honor someone else because we have to remember there are only two religions in the world. In the entire world, there are two religions. And that has been said a lot from down here, and it's said a lot up there. But we have to remember the two religions in the world, the religion of divine accomplishment, what Christ has done, and the satanic religion of human achievement, what can I do to be right before God, right? So we have to remember that. There is only divine accomplishment, what Christ has done, or what we can do, okay? And we have to remember that we act just like those out there who don't honor God every time we sin. Okay? So this isn't beating us up about we're sinners and this and that. Okay, we are. Okay? But we have to understand that God has called us to be a people who are different. He has called us to be separate because God is separate. God is other. Okay. David would have understood shouting with a war cry, right? He would have understood being engaged in war. So that's why he tells us to shout with joy. He understood shouting in exultation with great enthusiasm. But we must remember that we must first approach our King with great reverence, humility, fervency, and sobriety. We can't go into his presence however we think. Because I'm here, so you must accept it. That was the same thing that happened with Cain. Cain offered an unacceptable sacrifice. And then what happened? He hardened his heart and got mad. God told him what he wanted, and he said, no, I'm going to give you this. And you don't like it, and I'm mad at you. It's rebellious. David loves music. He loves musicians. He loves making joyful noise unto the Lord, which is why we see him with his band. I called him David and the Rockers. They were the band that had the greatest sound in harp. They had the most holy delight. The noise was joyful. They were the top charts during their times. Their worship of Jehovah was unmatched. Right? These were the guys. If you wanted to have praise and worship, you wanted to be around David. We know that because we are seeing it and discussing it and learning about this. I think this is wonderful. Also that the psalmist emphasizes the quality of joyfulness and that quality must be present. And I believe that in this case, sometimes today, it's far too much overlooked because he says it twice in here that we're supposed to shout with joy unto the Lord. So, and again, you know, at our church, we're a Reformed church, and so we're probably like, we may clap sometimes. You know, we're a little bit of a different hybrid church because we got some rollers in here. We got some people that'll raise their hand and shout and jump up and down, and that's fantastic. But we have to remember that however we worship the Lord, we have to do it according to his prescriptions. We have to do it the way that he has said to do it. Otherwise, it's unacceptable. And we're telling God, I'm worshiping you, and if you don't like it, that's your problem. Bad attitude. So, let's look at verse 3. I'm going to try and get through this here pretty quick. I'm taking my time. All right, so verse 3, we see great king above all gods. This aspect of the passage is very important, but I find it comical and more so kind of like a tongue-in-cheek aspect of David's dismissive attitude regarding all gods. Let's look at it. For the Lord is the great God and the great king above all gods. And then he goes on to verse 4. So he's very dismissive when he talks about these idols and these non-gods, these things that are made. Right? He's very dismissive. He says that, for the Lord is the great God and the great king above all gods, period. It's very understated, okay? And so it's kind of just poetry in David poking fun at these false nothings. So David has already established the greatness of God and his kingship over all other false kings. He is dismissive towards them because they only exist as statues. These images are nothing other than imaginations sought out by evil men with evil minds and evil hearts who seek only after evil continually, according to Genesis 6:5. False gods are nothing more than the imaginations of petty men who hate God and want nothing more than to destroy his kingdom and to thwart his plan. They are all antichrist types, for they hate God and they hate his beloved Christ. This brings to mind Jeremiah 10:1-11. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due, for among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are together dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsman and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They're all the work of skillful men, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. So, God is serious about these inanimate objects that do nothing, that are made by men who come from nothing. So, verses 4 and 5 talks about the deep places of the earth, the heights of the hills. So God is not like anything that is made, for God was not made. This is a difficult concept for us to understand at times with our finite minds, but the reason we can only make idols or images from our imagination is because our imaginations are limited. Before the world was, God created every single thing that would ever exist. God didn't learn what anything was supposed to look like. God didn't figure it out. He didn't figure out how oceans had to stay in oceans. He didn't need to inquire the intellect of non-existing everything to find out how to create light. He didn't have to ask anybody anything. There was no one for him to ask. He doesn't need anything. God did not learn what anything was supposed to look like. God didn't figure it out. God knows all things. God is the one who created all things. As we have previously stated, that is why men cannot make an image of God, for God has no image. Okay. God is the exact image of everything. Excuse me, I just said that. We could not use the proper elements that he made to make up God, for he is not made of those elements. So if we were to try to make God, you'd have to use things like righteousness and holiness and purity. And that makes sense? And those are things that God made, that he has established. So, we see that these people would fashion their idols, and they would put them up in high places. But, well, God is not a local God. He is not the God of this place or that place. As we said, the imaginations of the heathens, for they are the ones that make up these false gods. Because, one, they don't know God, and as scriptures say, they would rather worship that which was created than the creator. Right? And the reason for that is because they don't love God. So no one can reach to God unless God reaches to you first. He is the universal creator and ruler of the whole earth. According to Psalm 65:5, God is the God of the valleys. He is the God of the hills. He's the God of the caverns and the peaks. As deep as the depths of the oceans that are referred to as in Job, when God talks about where were you and I formed the caverns of the deep. David talks about God's hills. God is the one who brought forth the deep wells and the springs of the earth during the great flood during those times. He is the one who causes tectonic plates to shift and to break and to crash against each other, shoving massive mountain faces to be formed at his whim. He is the one who causes these things to happen. He is the one who sees the heights of the mountains and the floors of the cavernous oceans, for he is the one who formed the deep. He is the one who formed the dry lands as well, for he is the God of all that is created. He is also the one who has given life to every single atom in which his creation exists. All the microscopic organisms, which we do not see, he fully sees the intricate parts of those things. In this vastness, through his mind, through this mind-boggling land in which he has created for our minuscule minds, we cannot even fathom that from the depths of the seas beyond the Orion. And all of these things are but nothing in his hands. To us, it's vast and incomprehensible. But to God, it's nothing. He is above and greater and bigger than all things. He has made them for his people to see his great work and to magnify him accordingly. I think the main idea here is that God deserves, God demands, he deserves true worship and obedient worshipers. Knowing the greatness of who God is, our worship should not be affected by our circumstance. I believe acceptable worship comes from the heart and it overflows out of the rest of the body through each of its members accordingly. Unacceptable worship is not heart worship, and it will be judged due to the sinful intent and wicked outpourings of its members. So as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, right? So if I'm self-righteous, I do not honor God. And if I'm self-righteous, then whatever I do for you is not for you, for it's for me, because I don't love you. Verses 6 and 7, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel. He is our God. Verses 6 and 7 are a call to worship. It's a call to worship in two ways. One, it's a call to worship for Israel by the flesh. And two, a call to worship for Israel by the faith. Both Israel by the flesh and Israel by faith have been described as the people of his pasture. Both categories refer to him as our God. We also need to remember that God has prescribed a proper way for us to enter into his presence and offer acceptable worship unto him. So can you think of any ways that we are supposed to enter into worship before the Lord? Humility, okay? Any other ways of how we're supposed to worship the Lord? Sharon? Thanksgiving. Yes. Very good. Contrite spirit, guys. We have to remember that we don't deserve to be there. Right? And if we can remember that, then that'll help us along the way. So, see, that's why I lost my spot again, John. Okay. We are to enter with a penitent heart, a humble heart, a contrite spirit. We are to enter with lowly reverence. We are to worship in a style of meekness. We must worship God in a way that honors him and brings glory to him and not to ourselves. We must consider ourselves nothing before the Lord and unworthy to be in his presence alone. We must remember that even when we come in humility, we must remember even though that we are his children, we are nothing in his presence. We are a creation of his creation. Right? So God created the world, he created earth, and he created man out of dirt. And then he created woman out of man. So we have to remember that all of us are a creation of God's creation. So we need to remember that when we approach him, we need to remember that we are made from dust, and one day we will return to dust. Okay? We also need to remember that we need to kneel before our Maker and our Savior and our Judge, for he did make us, and he will either one day save us or he will one day judge us. Knowing these great things about our great King should bring us great joy, and it should cause us to worship from our hearts for the greatness and majesty of who he is. We remember that he is our God, and this is why we worship him, and we worship him above all others, because all others are just false imaginations. Thinking about the fact of being in covenant with our great Jehovah should create such gratitude in our hearts, and it should give us such a sense of peace that we are the people of his pasture and we are the sheep of his hand. When you hear the words of the Lord, do not turn from him. Do not harden your hearts toward him. For one day, if you do, he will judge you. Please know this. God is a good God, and he is ready to seek and save those who will repent of the transgressions against our cosmic king. It is not a small thing to be at odds with God. Do not harden your hearts this day. Do not be the one who will not offer homage to the king. Don't be like that generation of old who thought that just because the Lord chose them, they didn't need to honor God. Their hearts were far from him. They missed it. They felt as though that they came from their physical parents, and so therefore they were good. Just like today, if your parents are Christians and you're not, you still stand in judgment before the Lord. So we need to understand that. And we need to cling to these things. Not in a way of beating us up, but we need to remember that God is good. And if you are on the side of righteousness today, you don't stand in judgment before him anymore. That's a good thing. Don't be like the nation of Israel, who offered up unacceptable worship unto the Lord. We see what happened to them. And why is that? Because they weren't true worshipers of him. They didn't feel like they needed a Savior. They didn't understand it. They didn't accept Jesus. They were self-righteous. They had this self-righteous attitude. And we find ourselves in the same attitude today when we act like we don't need Jesus. Don't turn away from the Lord's voice as he is calling you, because he says, my sheep hear my voice. And do not turn away from him when he calls you. All right. In verses 8 through 11, we see this is where it becomes more of a somber part of the psalm. So in verses 8 through 11, we see the hardening of the hearts during the generation of the rebellious who wandered for 40 years during the Exodus from Egypt. We read about the stories earlier, but this is the part of the text which is addressing Exodus, Numbers, and Jeremiah. So the three scriptures that I wrote for, well, the two and the one I paraphrased. Spurgeon says, we cannot soften our hearts, but we can harden them, and the consequences will be fatal, right? So in our prayers, we need to constantly be asking the Lord, Lord, soften my heart, change my heart, give me a new heart. Because if we don't do that every day, this is how we keep short accounts with the Lord, right? And if we're supposed to keep short accounts with each other, the only way I can be in proper relationship with you as brothers and sisters is if I'm in proper relationship with the Lord. If I'm not in proper relationship with him, I will be out of relationship with you. So, as we read about those stories, for what reasons do we harden our hearts when we have been given so many mercies in our lives? I mean, each of us right now, if we were to consider the mercies that God has done for us in our lives, it would probably cause us to close our mouths and to ask God to forgive us for the things that we don't remember that we complain about. So, we see that Israel was given so much protection, right? We see God's protection from Egypt as when Pharaoh came after them. We see that the pillar of cloud by the day protected them, and the pillar of fire by night. We see God opening the Red Sea and them walking across dry land, and God destroying the entire Egyptian army before their eyes. We see God providing manna. We see God providing water. We see God providing all that they need. And they continually complain. Continually. We see God providing water out of rocks. We see him providing quail falling from the sky. He always took care of his children. But they acted like spoiled, rotten children who were unthankful and ungrateful for everything God had ever done for them. But miracle after miracle, the people still complained and they continued to rebel against God. Don't be like King Nebuchadnezzar and Lucifer, the original rebel. Don't do that. Okay, we clearly see in Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, the infamous five I wills and the fall of Lucifer. So how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. you who are weakened from the nations. Whoops, did I lose some of my... Let's see. Sorry, nope, I was good. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of congregation. On the farthest side of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And God says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So it's easy to become doubtful and worried when we're focused on the trials that are going on around us. That's normal. So I'm not sitting here saying don't. That's unnormal or anything. But why does God provide trials for us? Good question. The trial is the opportunity that the Lord provides for us to trust Him. Trials always look different, but it's still the same opportunity for us to trust the Lord, because we know that His word is true and that He accomplishes all that He says He will do. I think our biggest problem comes in trusting the Lord due to the fact that we ourselves are untrustworthy. Okay, so sometimes we put things on other people because we see that in ourselves. Well, if I'm an untrustworthy person, maybe I can't trust you so much because maybe you're like me. Well, our problem is we thought God was like us. But God is not like us. So we can always count on Him. So we may not think that we can't trust God intentionally, but maybe intentionally. Sometimes we think that God just is busy today. And that's silly. But, you know, I can't really reach out to Him for whatever reason. I don't want to reach out to the Lord. But we must remember the truth of the Scripture. And that's why it's good for us to recount these psalms and to go over these and to digest these and to meditate on these. The psalm is good for us to read because of the greatness of God through poetry and songs. He continues to remind the reader not to be like that generation that complained about God and asked if God was even there. Of course God's here. Of course God is involved in your life. He continues to remind them about how complaining is wrong and it's a slap in the face to God. Just because we don't see what God is doing doesn't mean that He's not doing everything perfectly. Our problem is we can't see. Now, with these folks, they did see what God did. And yet they still tried God. They saw all the wonderful things that God did, and yet they still didn't trust Him. They heard all the stories from their families and from their generations and reading the Scripture, but they still didn't trust God. And the reason they didn't trust God is because they were not true worshipers. They were idolaters. They wanted God for what God would give them. God will do away with all sin one day. And we must remember the old adage about God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Well, that's not true, because there's plenty of verses that talk about that God is angry with the wicked every day. And we know that all that who oppose God will not stand. So, God sends sinners to hell. So we can't sit here and say that, oh, you know, be okay. No, we're not going to be okay. The only way that we're okay is if we fall flat and firmly upon the cross of Christ and we seek Him. Don't be an idolater. Don't seek after God so He can give you something. Seek after God for God. So, we know that God is angry with the wicked every day, but the good thing is He sent Jesus for us. And in no way will God allow the guilty to go free, but He will punish the wicked. Right? So, that generation of 40 years, that's why they didn't see the promised land. It's because they grieved the Lord. That generation was stiff-necked, unwilling. They were continually, incessantly, and stubbornly, perfectly rebelling against God and the goodness of His nature. But again, The great news is that God does save sinners, and he does this through the majesty of the cross of his Christ. Don't be an unwilling generation who will not repent. We will see what happens to those people one day, for God will destroy them. Verse 10, it says, "For 40 years I was grieved with that nation. And I said, it is of the people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways." Verse 11, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." This is dangerous and extremely scary. We see that Moses didn't even go into the promised land. And why was that? God said, "You're not going to go because you disobeyed me." Now, that doesn't mean that Moses isn't in heaven, because there's plenty of verses that back that up. But we know that sin has consequences. And so sometimes the things that we think that God has for us and that he does have for us, sometimes we lose those things because of our own sin. So God even told Moses why he didn't enter. And it was because that he wanted the praises of men as opposed to God receiving the glory for what God did. From day one, God has wanted us to love him with our hearts. It's the same situation that was in the garden. Eve listened to the serpent as opposed to listening to God. And Adam listened to his wife as opposed to listening to God. So we're all without excuse, and each of us are in the situation we're in because of our own individual sin. Our problem comes when we do not side with the Lord, but rather we side with Satan in the world, and the world, to do what they say is proper and what they say is best. Instead of hearkening unto the words of the Lord and unto the self-righteousness of Satan and self, we need to remember to trust in the words of the Lord and trust in him who is the rock of our salvation. We have to remember that those apostate Jews are self-righteous and they don't need God. And God didn't come to save anybody that didn't need to be saved. So in our own hearts, if we think we don't need God, that's a rebellious spirit. And we need to ask the Lord to forgive us for that. I mean, the same problem they had back then. Why don't we want to hear the scriptures? Why don't we want to hear God's word that changes us? Because we don't want to humble ourselves. We love our sin. Don't harden yourselves to the Lord. Don't make the same mistake. So, what's our application here today? Let's see if we can wrap this up. They complain about the lack of water, which is actually a lack of faith in God. It is such a common thing for people to die of thirst, right? We need water. It's essential for us. We need it all the time. Let us remember to trust in the Lord, for he is the one who supplies all that we need. And let us remember that if we are thirsty, we can go to him. He is our true and living spring. With this in mind, let me close with John 4, verses 7 to 15. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews, having no dealings with Samaritans, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said, "Sir, The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may thirst, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." So remember, all you have to do is ask, and he is ready to receive your parched souls and deliver rivers of living water. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to read your word. What a blessing, Lord, even more so it is to be changed by your word. Pray that you would open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds to the majesty of your Christ. Lord, prepare us for what you have for us. Help us to be thankful. Help us to enter into your presence, humbly kneeling before you, our great King. Soften our hearts, Father. Change us. Make us like Jesus, we pray. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. All right. Turn this